Thank you, Celia. Good evening, everybody. It's good to see you. Good to be with you again. I did come here last week to try and get a little bit of groundwork, background for this evening's message. And Matt Warren was speaking. I only to discover that actually the preceding couple of verses that he was looking at bear no real relationship to this chapter at all. But it was good to be with you last week too. Just over a week ago, Pauline and I, along with Andy, were at the Regional Ministers and Leaders Conference at a rather nice hotel in Cheltenham. The keynote speaker was the author and theologian and founder of the charity Home for Good that some of you may have heard of, Krish Kandaya. And he helped to unpack the theme of his latest book entitled God is Stranger. Why is God closer than you realize and stranger than you know? And he helped to unpack that by getting us to look at some of the more challenging passages in the Bible, ones that we hesitate to preach from because they don't make sense to our 21st century ears. Passages like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, where in order to spare his visitors from being attacked by his neighbors, Lot offers to let his neighbors gang rape his daughters instead. What's that all about? This evening's passage isn't quite that challenging, but it is one of the New Testament's more difficult passages because it touches on things that haven't yet happened. It deals with events that Paul says will happen in the run-up to Jesus' return to earth. And that inevitably leads us struggling to interpret its meaning and its application. Now, Krish Kandaya's approach the other day was to get us to do a lot of the hard work by looking at the passages he was looking at and identifying the challenges that they posed and anything that we can learn from them. Before he shared his reflections on the subject. In other words, he got us to do half his message for him. Don't worry, I'm not going to do that to you this evening, although it's very tempting. But I imagine that in reading this passage, you might well be asking yourself something like, who is the lawless one in verse 3? Or if Jesus came to save, which we know he did, why does Paul say that he'll destroy when it talks about him destroying the lawless one? Or perhaps, I thought God was not willing for anyone to perish. He wanted everybody to be saved. So why does Paul say that he will send a delusion that leads some people to believe what is false? It's not easy, is it? These questions are not easy to answer. In fact, one commentator claims that readers of the New Testament stumbling for the first time into the middle of 2 Thessalonians may well be forgiven if they feel like Alice tumbling down a dark hole into Wonderland. And he goes on to add that it is far easier to analyze the structure of this chapter than to understand its content. Okay, so that's prepared your expectations for this evening. And whoever prepared the preaching plan, which I suspect is Andy, no? Paul, thanks a bundle to Paul. Let's see, though, what we can get out of this passage. And the first thing is that we find that there's nothing new about fake news. The early church lived in a turbulent time only a few years after the events of Jesus' life and ministry, his death and resurrection, his ascension, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon his disciples, who equipped his church to become established and to take the gospel into Judea and the surrounding region. The book of Acts describes the impact of this as being like turning the world upside down. The noses of religious and national leaders had been put out of joint, and as a result, a lot of the church was being persecuted. This letter from Paul to the church in Thessalonica was written only about 20 years after Jesus had died and risen and ascended. Now, I guess most of us here this evening, most of us, not quite all of us, are old enough to remember the mid-1990s. And I expect there are some events from that time that still seem like yesterday to us. Maybe the birth of a child, or a marriage, or a family event, or maybe a significant national event like Euro 96 or the birth of New Labour or something like that. And it would have been much like that for the early church. Most of the disciples present at Jesus' ascension were still around. They still vividly remembered the words of the angels as Jesus disappeared from their sight. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." You find that in Acts chapter 1. And these words and this expectation informed their teaching to the early church. Jesus' return was expected imminently, so much so that they were in danger of believing every new rumor that he had actually done so, that he'd actually returned. And after all, the last thing they wanted to do was to miss out on God's salvation. Or perhaps, as some point out, they may well have feared the impending judgment from God. Either way, it's clear that some in the church were disturbed and alarmed. Some people say that the translation is not quite strong enough. It should be more like scared witness by misleading reports of Jesus' return and the expectation of the apocalyptic events that were prophesied around it. It was potentially frightening stuff. And so it's worth asking how Paul addressed what was really a significant pastoral issue. Do you know, I think he simply asked himself, what would Jesus do? Or rather, in this case, what would Jesus say? Why do I say that? Because there is a remarkably similar passage in chapter 24 of Matthew's Gospel, which many commentators believe was written just a few months before to Thessalonians. So I reckon Paul would almost certainly have recently read that gospel. Yes, it was an amalgamation of previous documents, but this would have been fresh in his thinking. Matthew 24 records the disciples asking Jesus, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus' answer is very similar to what Paul says to the Thessalonians. "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains." Do you see the similarities between Matthew's gospel and Paul's letter? People claiming that Jesus has returned, indeed claiming to be him. Fake news. Wars and rumors of wars, fake news, deception. And the implicit advice is the same. Don't be deceived. Don't believe it. It's not me, merely the sorts of things that must happen before I return, says Jesus. I reckon if Matthew and Paul had been writing today, you can imagine that they might well have turned it into a TV program called Fake Church. Pauline's brother is a former police officer who now works in the intellectual property business, protecting the intellectual property rights of those who make a lot of the stuff that we use. Programs like Fake Britain sometimes show him leading raids on market stalls or dodgy dealers, rooting out fake goods and closing down those who trade in them, because they're committing a crime of deception. Ultimately, anything that is fake is a deception. It is not what it claims to be. It cannot do what it claims to do, and it is not worth what it claims to be worth. Often it's dangerous to those who buy it or to use it, because it doesn't meet stringent safety standards, and it deprives those who make and sell the genuine goods of their income. It deprives governments of taxes, and as a result, it costs us money as we make up the shortfall. But in one sense, as long as we stick to buying the genuine article, we have nothing to be alarmed about. Normally, we wouldn't be alarmed that, let's say, a fake electric good of some sort might be liable to burst into flames. If it's the genuine thing, it's not going to, or it shouldn't. Perhaps that's not a good example with the current news of tumble dryers and so on. But ultimately, the reason both Jesus and Paul tell the church not to be alarmed is that as long as they don't believe the fake news, that news has no power over them, because the God of truth is in the business of closing down all that is fake in spiritual terms. Now, I guess some 2,000 years later, our fears may not be based on whether or not Jesus has returned yet. There's no longer the expectation that it's absolutely any day now. That said, it could be. But there's been 2,000 years of history. So that's shaped our expectations, hasn't it? Our fears may well have more to do with other news, whether fake or not. We may have concerns about, say, the rise of ultranationalism in some parts of the world, or about which stories we can actually believe in the press. We may have concerns about who various different national and international leaders are and what they're up to. The good news of this passage is that although there is undoubtedly much that is evil in the world, God is ultimately in control. God remains God, however much human beings may try to fight for control over various parts of the world by creating fear, or however much we may try to counteract fear by closing borders. And the example of this passage is the example of Paul. To ask ourselves, what would Jesus say about the things that cause us concern? But the flip side of the coin in terms of the message of this passage is that as long as we live and until Jesus returns, evil will be evident in this broken world. Some of us were at yesterday morning's safeguarding training at Dedworth. And that's necessary because, sadly, evil is present in the world. It's present. We all have the potential to go wrong. Commentators debate whether the man of lawlessness referred to in this passage in 2 Thessalonians is an actual individual, perhaps one of the antichrists spoken of in the Bible, or whether Paul is simply giving a sort of human identity to the problem of sin. The trouble with trying to put a name to this man of lawlessness is that there are countless individuals down the ages who could easily have merited such a title. And no doubt some people have pointed at individuals and said, ah, that must be him. The thing is, we're still here, and Jesus hasn't yet returned to deal with him, as this passage suggests. So what's more important, perhaps, is to identify the main characteristics of the evil that Paul describes. We find it in verse 4. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. It's a little bit like the human sin that emerged in Genesis when human beings started to build the Tower of Babel, thinking they could reach heaven that way. In other words, the basis of the sin that Paul describes is humanity's constant desire to big ourselves up and take the place of God. Paul effectively defines lawlessness here as the refusal to submit to the authority of God as creator, the refusal to acknowledge God as God. We can probably all think of people or groups who show that sort of arrogance that we might identify with this sort of attitude. And we might well think that that attitude is solely the pitfall of the non-Christian. I think that's where we'd be wrong. Because it's not just those who don't believe in God who put themselves in his place at times. Any one of us can do it. Think about it. Perhaps prayer is the place that we can be most at risk of it. We pray convinced that we know God's will. We assume that we know the mind of God, and perhaps we think we even know it better than he does. We demand that God does this or that or the other. And yet we find that God has other ideas. By God's grace, sometimes we do know his mind. Sometimes we are inspired, literally, to pray those prayers that get his work done. But we're human beings. We can get it wrong sometimes. And when we get it wrong, we're in danger of putting ourselves in God's place. We need to balance our prayers with a humility that God actually knows better than us. That as he works through us, he is able to do far more than we've imagined and asked him to do. We need to follow God's agenda. We need to choose to follow God's agenda rather than following our own agenda. If you look at the news, it's obvious that it's not just God who people rebel against. If newspaper rumours a few days ago are anything to be believed, and yes, I know this could be fake news again, then Claudio Ranieri was sacked just 9 months after leading Leicester City to the Premier League title because his players rebelled against him, allegedly. Apparently, they thought they knew better than him. In football terms, it's called losing the dressing room. And sometimes when we go against what God wants, it's the equivalent of God losing the dressing room, if that makes sense. We go against him. That's where the analogy ends, because having sacked him, the team went on to win the next two games and prove that they didn't need him after all, apparently. The difference is that none of the replacement managers that we might choose to replace God are up to the task of being God. Only God can be God. And so in the person of Jesus, he has entered this world, if you like, as a player manager, so that he could show that he fully identifies with the human condition and so that he could reconcile us to himself. Today is the first Sunday in Lent, and Lent is based on the 40-day period of Jesus' temptations in the wilderness. The temptations that he went through were effectively a temptation to show that he was God, a temptation to have it all, which is effectively the temptation that we all face when we take God's place. But if Jesus, who really is God, had the humility and self-control to resist those temptations which actually would have put Satan in God's place, then how much more should we resist those same temptations? And then as we draw towards a conclusion, there's some bad news and there's some good news about Paul's warning to guard against lawlessness. The bad news is this, that things will get worse before they get better. That's cheerful, isn't it? I wonder if the Thessalonian church were becoming twitchy because they had read the next bit of Matthew 24, which indicates that there's still some pretty scary stuff going on or to come. As Jesus went on to warn them this, "Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." You see, there's some good news creeping in towards the end there, isn't there? But Paul highlights the same problem. Paul also says, the day of the Lord will not come until certain things happen. And Paul describes it as until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness, whoever or whatever he is revealed for who he really is. This isn't a comfortable read, is it? It's not an attractive prospect. But that's why it was so important that Paul warned the church to be prepared for these difficult days. And the church still needs to be prepared for difficult days. As we've already seen, Paul's first piece of advice to the church was to beware those who put themselves in God's place. But he went on to offer two further nuggets of advice. The first of those was, hold on to what you know. Verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 says, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? You know it. Hold on to it. That's actually exactly what Jesus did as he faced his temptations in the desert. He held on to what he knew of God's word. His response to each temptation, even the one that tried to quote scripture to him, his response was to say, it is written, it is written, it is written. His response was to quote God's word at the devil. And that's why it's so important to soak ourselves in the whole of God's word. That's why it's so important to recall our own journey of faith and to remember what God's been doing out in our lives, to remember the promises he's made to us and what he's called us, who he's called us to be and what he's called us to do, so that we learn to use that information wisely and appropriately, so that we learn not to take it out of context or misuse it for our own ends. So hold on to what you know, says Paul. And then we need to choose our response to the truth wisely. Verses 9 and 10 speak of those who will perish. It's not something we even want to contemplate. But it says that they perish because they refused to love the truth and to be saved. The most difficult part of the passage is at verses 11 and 12, where we go on to read that for this reason God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. The idea that God deliberately sends a delusion to catch out those who don't believe him doesn't sit comfortably with us, does it? It's one of the reasons why this passage is so difficult. But it does tell us that there are consequences to the way we respond to him. And in particular, it tells us that there are consequences to choosing to follow anything or anyone who commits the ultimate sin of setting themselves up to be God. In other words, it tells us there is a choice to be made. We each have a choice to make in response to Jesus' life and death and resurrection and his claim to be God's Saviour. And so we must never forget God's antidote to the poison of the evil in this world. John 3 in verses 16 to 18, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." God doesn't want to condemn people. He wants to give everyone an opportunity to avoid that. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. There is a choice to be made, and there is a consequence to that choice. But ultimately, the good news of the gospel is that God wins. He has the victory over sin and evil in the world. Verses 7 and 8 of 2 Thessalonians 2 tell us that lawlessness is just for a time. God will deal with it, and he will deal with it through the power of his word, through the word who became flesh. The Lord Jesus will overthrow the lawless one with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. And I think that's where Celia's reading in Isaiah 21 alluded to the eventual defeat of evil. The presence of evil in the world is not something we like to think about. We'd really rather sweep it under the carpet. But it is a reality of life. But the good news is the even more powerful reality that we will celebrate very shortly as we share communion together. That through Jesus' death on the cross, our sins are forgiven. Through his resurrection, we can know a new start, living for God. And because he ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit is sent to help us live for God until he calls us home to be with him. That promise is available to everyone who chooses to believe in him. All we have to do is to make that choice and to choose to be on the winning team. Amen.